Well, last week we had our introduction to the story and life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 36. This morning, I invite you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. This is actually really the beginning of the 10th section of the book of Genesis. If you look at this in literary terms, it's the beginning of another genealogy, and it's the 10th and final one of Joseph. And so, beginning today, for the remainder of our time in the book of Genesis in the coming weeks, we're going to see what becomes of Jacob's sons, particularly with regard to Joseph and Judah. These two are the kind of the primary characters, if you would, in this story as Moses relates to us the history of our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers in the faith. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that for inspiring the prophets and apostles of old, in this case Moses, to write down your very words, that we may read them this day in our own tongue. We thank you, Lord, for that privilege which many throughout the ages have not had. Lord, we pray this morning that by your Spirit you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we may hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. As even we read this ancient text, as it applies to us today, as your church, as your people. May the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips, O Lord, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look now, if you would, at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We're actually going to be reading the entire chapter. Here, it's a lengthy story, but it's an important one. It's the beginning of Joseph's life here. So Genesis chapter 37, hear the word of God. Now Jacob lived in a land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored coat, tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." He said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering the field, and the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." His brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Isn't family great? Imagine if you were Jacob and these were your sons, hating one another, jealous of one another, plotting and scheming to kill one of their brothers. This is just four generations from Abraham, and we have those who are supposed to inherit the promises of God, who are united by blood, united by the covenant of circumcision, united around one faith, one God, and yet they're completely godless, completely faithless, and completely devoid of any fruit of the Spirit. Only four generations. And these are our patriarchs, our forebears, our spiritual forefathers. They serve as an example for us, really, of generational sins. You'll see that's the title of our sermon this morning, generational sins. And they serve as an example of how ineffectual are our own attempts to atone for our sins or to change ourselves. I'm actually reminded of a line from a song by Bruce Springsteen called "Adam Raised the Cain." The song is from, like, I think it's 1973 or 1974. This is what you get when your preacher grew up in New Jersey. But it's called "Adam Raised the Cain," and he says, "We're born into this life paying for the sins of somebody else's past. We're born into this life paying for the sins of somebody else's past." That's what I think most people think about when they think about that term, generational sins. I don't think it's quite accurate. But you see, I think that idea of generational sins comes, I think, from the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. This is probably where I think most people get it, and they think it's a biblical concept. It is a biblical concept, but not in the way most people think of it. Here's what the second commandment says. "You shall not make for yourself an idol, nor any likeness of what is in the heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Here it is. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And so people hear that God promises to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations, and they think that there's sort of this, like, magical inheritance that's passed along through a person's genes or something like that. Like, it's in their DNA. It's in their blood. The sins are in their blood. And that's something weird like that. In actuality, there really is no real mystery to it. Generational sins are passed on by example and by experience. We've talked about this before, I think, but you know, when the Bible says that, sometimes it will say a king or a son walked in all the sins of his father, which his father had committed before him. And we often think of that in time, like he did it before his son, right? Before him. But actually, it's in space. In the Hebrew, it's literally, he walked in all the sins that his father did before his face, in front of him. And so the point is, yes, all of us inherit our sin nature from our parents. Ever since Adam, we inherit the sin nature. We actually, remember, confessed that and recited that together from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. From our fathers, going all the way back to Adam. But the particular shape and form of our sin takes it's most defined by the sins that we see others commit, right? Or our own experiences. So by nature, we are children of wrath and sinners, with the imputed, right, sin of imputed to us. But then that sin takes a particular form because we're individuals raised in different circumstances and have different personalities and have different experiences and see different things. And so it is with our passage this morning. The sins of the sons of Jacob, they don't just materialize out of thin air. They come from their father. They are generational sins. So this morning we're going to look at the particular nature of the sins of the brothers, sort of the presenting sins. What's the presenting issue? What's the presenting sin? Then we're going to look at the sins of the father, where they came from, in Jacob. And then finally, we're going to see if we can find the antidote for generational sins. So first, let's consider and look at the sins of the brothers. And we're going to begin with Joseph. And our story here begins with the 17-year-old Joseph, who's kind of an assistant herdsman, right, with a couple of his other brothers. And the first impression we get of Joseph is that he is a tattletale. You see what the text says. He brings a bad report about his brothers to his father. So that's not good for family dynamics to start things off. The word used there for bad report could be translated elsewhere as slander, right? So he's trying to deliberately get his brothers in trouble. And then he has these dreams. And the problem isn't that Joseph has dreams. You remember, dreams were one of the ways that God communicated to his people in those days. There's precedent for that in the book of Genesis. We've seen that already. The problem also isn't that the interpretation of the dreams, in fact, there doesn't seem to be an interpretation needed. Everyone seems to get what these dreams are about, right? That Joseph will one day rule over his brothers and his parents, and they'll bow down to him. The problem is Joseph's response to these dreams. He tells the dreams over and over and over again. I don't know if you caught that, how many times he said it to his... If you look at our text, verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Verse 9. Now he had still another dream. He related it to his brothers. Verse 10. He related it to his father and to his brothers. He's just rubbing this in. Right? So it's not the problem isn't with the dreams and the interpretation. It's just kind of with Joseph's attitude about this as this 17-year-old tattletale at this point. But then consider Joseph's brothers. They're a bunch of plotting, scheming lowlifes, right? This is the family of God at this point in history. They're out tending their flocks in Shechem, which is about 50 miles from Hebron, and where Jacob lives. And Jacob is worried about them, and so he sends Joseph to check on them. Now, if we had a break in our series through Genesis, so you may not remember, but Jacob has good reason to be worried about his sons. 2 years earlier, one of his daughters, Dinah, you may remember, was raped by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And after that, Jacob's sons, right, Dinah's brother, so these same men here, they went to the men that violated their sister, and they said, look, you can marry our sister, and we'll marry your sisters, but first you have to be circumcised. It was a trick, right? And so the men agreed, they circumcised themselves, and while they were still recovering and in pain, Simeon and Levi go into the town, and they kill every male, including Hamor and Shechem. And they bring their sister Dinah back home, they rescue her. So Jacob is understandably worried about his sons who are now in Shechem, right? They've got a reputation, and it's not a good reputation for being these conniving murderers, right? Now, you might say, well, there was justice, but it was vengeful. If we looked at that text, there were other things that they could have done to seek justice, but they actually just went in seeking revenge. So he sends Joseph to check up on them, and Joseph can't find him. He stumbles upon this guy in the field, right? He's It's like he's wandering around like he's lost or something in the text, right? Joseph's just wandering around. The guy says, what are you doing? I'm looking for my brothers. He said, oh, they went to Dothan. That's another 13 miles. So he goes to Dothan. And when they see him coming, they say, here comes the dreamer, let's kill him. So they come up with this plan to kill Joseph and make it look like a wild animal did it. But if you notice, Reuben stops it a little. He steps in. He tries to do something. He doesn't quite do enough, but he does a little bit. Now, this might be a good time to remind us about the family dynamics here of who's who in this brotherly line, right? If you have your Bibles, turn back to chapter 35. We looked at this several weeks ago, before Christmas, back in probably October, November. But Genesis chapter 35, and look at verse 19. This is how where we learn about kind of the status of the brothers and the hierarchy. Genesis 35:19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Okay, that's important. Then Simeon and Levi. Remember, those are the guys who went in and killed all the Shechemites, right? And Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So there's a couple of things here you should note about this, what's going on in chapter 35. First, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin's mother, she dies when Joseph is about 6 or 7 years old. Okay? Second, notice that Jacob is also called Israel. And remember, God changes his name. So when you see Jacob or Israel, it's the same person. Don't get confused. Finally, notice Reuben is the firstborn. He's supposed to be the leader of the brothers, and he's also supposed to get the double blessing from his father, but he's committed this sin with his father's wife, and so he's kind of demoted. So is Levi and Simeon because of their sins. So Judah becomes the next in line, right? But Reuben is supposed to be the moral leader, but he's not. And in the story this morning we see in Joseph, Reuben fails in his responsibilities as well. The brothers plot to kill Joseph. Reuben doesn't stand up and say, you know, hey, don't kill him. This is wrong. Let's don't do this. He stands up and he says, yeah, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit, in a cistern, right? Now, these are like bottle-shaped holes that were cut in the rock to catch and hold rainwater for your flocks and for people too, but mostly for your flocks. And some of them were about 20 feet deep. And Reuben intends to come back later behind his brother's back, and it's kind of the passive aggressive thing, right? I'll come back and sneak in and I'll get him and I'll take him and I'll save him after his brothers is gone. But his plan fails because while he's down in the hole and his brothers are just sitting up there eating, right? They're having a meal. That's why I'm saying they're kind of lowlifes. There's no remorse. They're just sitting there eating their lunch. And their brother is down there probably screaming for his life. Their 17-year-old brother down in a hole. And then they see this caravan. They're like, oh, if we kill him, we don't get anything out of this. But if we sell him, we can make a profit. Right? And what's funny is, you know, Judah then adds, kind of ironically, after all, he's our flesh and blood. We shouldn't kill him. We should sell him as a slave. And so you think about it. With brothers like that, you know, Joseph might be thinking Egypt is going to be nice. You know, who knows? Probably not. But you see what I mean. With brothers like that, you don't need any enemies. So they sell their brother. Now I want you to see here the spiraling nature of their sin. Now some may say, well, at least they didn't kill him. Well, according to the Mosaic law, actually, kidnapping is a capital offense as well. And then Reuben, the oldest, he comes back to discover, right, that Joseph is gone. In a fit of anguish, he tears his clothes. The boy is not here. As for me, where am I to go? You know what he should have? You know where he should go? Back to the saddlebags, get the silver, run after the caravan, and buy his brother back. That's where he should have gone. It's kind of like, remember when God came to Cain and said, you know, where's your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. That's the answer, yes. But you killed him. Well, Reuben and his brothers may not have little blood on their hands, but they might as well. This whole scenario here, kind of, it reminds me a little bit. Some of you know I love movies, and there's a great movie, pretty old now, called 12 Angry Men. I highly recommend it. The whole movie takes place in a jury room with just 12 men during a murder trial. And at the beginning of the movie, 11 of them are convinced that the man on trial is guilty. But one man, a preacher, played by Henry Fonda, he says, well, wait a minute, maybe he's innocent. We should at least consider the facts of the case. And all it takes is for one man to stand up and speak. And by the end of the movie, the other 11 have changed their votes. Now, that movie, that story, is actually more about the jurors and their prejudices and their misconceptions than it is about the guilt or innocence of the man on trial. That's not even really part of the story. But it's a fascinating study in how we believe what we want to believe for no other reason than it's convenient and we don't want anyone else to tell us we're wrong. Right? But one man standing up for the truth can make a difference. Reuben, or Simeon, or Levi, or Judah, they could have made a difference. Those are the four oldest in the family. But they didn't. So the mob ruled. And Joseph, their father's beloved son, is sent off to Egypt as a slave, presumably never to be heard from again. As far as they're concerned, he's dead. Dead to the family. So those are the presenting sins of the brothers. And now, very briefly, I want us to look at the sins, where they might have come from. Right? And so the first thing you notice about Jacob in this story, in chapter 37, is that he is a father who plays favorites among his children. Right? Verse 3, we learn this. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a varicolored tunic. For Jacob, the birth of Joseph marks his liberation from the employment with his father-in-law. He was born about the time they left. And so he's kind of a favorite son. He kind of marks the beginning of a new life for Jacob. And if you remember, Jacob, of all people, you think he would know what would come of playing favorites with his children. Remember how he grew up? Right? His parents, Isaac and Rebekah, played favorites with him and Esau. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And look how that ended up. The two brothers, Jacob and Esau, they despise one another. And remember what Jacob does. He gets Esau to sell him his birthright for a bowl of stew. And to top it off, Rebekah, his mother, helps Jacob to trick, right, her husband, Isaac, into blessing him instead of Esau, the firstborn. And here's the most fascinating part. Do you remember how he did it? Do you remember what he did? Do you remember what Jacob did? Rebekah made this stew, but Jacob brought it into his dying father, Isaac. And because Esau was such a hairy man, what did Jacob do? He covered his skin with the skin of the goat, right? Goat skin. So his father felt the goat skins on him and blessed him all the time thinking that he was blessing Esau. And wouldn't you know it, Jacob's deceptive nature and scheming spirit has been passed on to his sons, right down to the use of a goat to cover up their sin. Did you notice what happened? They went out and killed the goat, put the blood on the tunic, and then brought the tunic back to their dad as proof that their brother was dead. Now, where do you think they learned that? They learned that from the family stories that were told around the fire. They knew what had happened between Jacob and Esau, even though they weren't born yet. I mean, this is a family story that is passed down from generations. And the hypocrisy, if you're even in the midst of their deception. Remember when Jacob is pretending to be Esau, and he goes into his father, Isaac. And Isaac says, how is it that you, my son Esau, were able to kill an animal and prepare the stew so quickly? And you remember what Jacob says? Sounds very pious. He says, the Lord your God made it happen. Yahweh, the God of our fathers, has blessed me, Esau. Right? You see what Jacob did as a young covenant child. He used pious talk to make it look like God was approving of his sin. And his sons do the exact same thing. They kidnap and sell their brother into slavery. They lie and cover up their sin when they bring him back to report to Jacob. And then when he begins to mourn, they come and try to comfort him. How evil is that? I mean, if you thought about this in a movie, like, we as the audience know what's going on. We saw all that they did to the brother, and then here's the father mourning, and the murderers are trying to console the father of the victim. I mean, what do you say to your dad after you just sold his son into slavery? Well, God's will be done, you know. All things work together for good, you know. How do you comfort the man that you just caused to, you know, to put into mourning? No doubt there are many great and wonderful things that we learn and receive from our parents, but I bet each of us can recognize comparable sins in our lives that we have learned from our parents or those who raised us. Or for those of you who are parents, you can look at your children sometimes as a microcosm of your own sin, right? You see it being worked out, sort of like your children are this microscope that God uses. This is what you do, right, to show you your sin. But we must never arrive at the conclusion, and I think this is where our culture today has gone astray. I hate to say our culture. The people today, even we today, have gone astray as thinking of ourselves merely as victims and therefore not responsible for our sin. Right? That's the answer for some. Don't worry about it. Don't take the blame. It's not your fault. You've learned that behavior from nurture, or by nature, you know, you're really a good person. Well, that's, as we've already seen, not true, is it? We are born in sin, by nature children of wrath. The particular shape of our sin comes to us by nurture, or lack of nurture, right? Whatever the case may be. But it isn't an excuse. I kind of think of this as, by way of illustration, like, remember those volcanoes you make with your children, right? As you shape the papier-mâché or whatever you made them out of, clay or whatever. And then we even have a science teacher who probably did that many times with his students. To make it really, right, so you put baking soda and vinegar in the volcano and it erupts. And you want to make it really interesting, you add food coloring, right? So all these colors come out as it's erupting and blowing out of the volcano. But the food coloring isn't what's causing the eruption, is it? Right? The food coloring is only that which colors the eruption. Sin is sin. By nature it will come out. By nurture it will take a certain color. Right? That's kind of what we're talking about here. There's a nature-nurture effect to it. But what's the answer? How do you stop this malicious cycle of generational sins for yourself, for your children? Well, before we answer that question, I want to ask you one other to consider. And that's this. What is your goat? Jacob's sons used the blood of a goat to cover up their sins. In a way, right, the goat's blood was what kept Jacob from asking too many questions. Or maybe we could ask, what is your fig leaf? Right? Remember, in the garden, Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover over their nakedness. They tried to cover over their sins. Our forefathers, Joseph's brothers, they tried to cover up their sins. So what do you do to try to cover and atone for yourself, or kind of make it look like you're not that bad? That's what they're doing, right? When God speaks into your life, whether it be through, right, being confronted by another person, maybe through personal Bible study, through prayer, coming to the Lord's Supper, as we do each week. When God speaks into your life and He points at your sin, He says, "That, you see that? That's disgusting. That is hideous in my sight. It's repulsive." What do you do with that? Where do you turn? And if you're anything like Adam and Eve, or Joseph's brothers, or me, you try to cover it up, right? All the time you're saying, "Well, what's sin? I don't see that. I don't know, you know. Here's my goat. Didn't you see that? It's not that bad." And you cover it up. You push it in the darkness where it begins to ferment and fester, but eventually it's going to erupt and it's going to come out. In your life and maybe the life of your children. Let me give you an example. Just suppose there's someone in the church that you don't like. Don't look around. Look up here. Don't give it away. I don't want to lead you into sin. But for the sake of this exercise, I think it might be helpful. Think about somebody in the church that maybe you don't get along with. Or if that's too hard, think about somebody in your life outside of the church or at work or at school or wherever it is that you really don't like, that you don't get along with. Okay, you got them in your head, right? Now think back. When you first started disliking or hating this person, you knew, and you knew today, and you know today that that attitude is wrong. And it's sin, right? Hopefully, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But how do you deal with that sin? You reached out for something to help cover it over and to feel better. I know you did that, otherwise you wouldn't so easily have been able to think about that person in your head. Because that person's still in there as someone you don't like or someone you hate. And there are probably two things I think that you reached for, like for, this is your goat, right? Cover over that sin or the fig leaf. There's two things that are close at hand that you can reach for to do this. First, like Adam, you rationalize it. It's not my fault. The woman you put here with me here, it's her fault. She's the one to blame. She's the problem. Or like Jacob's brothers. Well, he just had what was coming to him. If he wouldn't be so uppity and boasting about these dreams, we wouldn't have done that. It's his fault. So you rationalize. You know, I may be bitter and resentful, but it's only because that other person is so difficult. If they weren't so difficult, then I wouldn't be sinning. The second thing you might grab for to help dull the pain of your sin and right close at hand is usually something that we like to call niceness. Niceness, right? You know how it works. You can't stand the person. You're thinking all these horrible thoughts about them. You see them and then so you very nicely. Good morning. Good to see you. So nice, right? That's kind of like we used to joke about the Southern charm sometimes just to cover it over. In the North they do different things, but there's a good way in the South to do it. How are you today? And so you cover this over because it makes seem like everything is okay, but underneath you're seething. You know, if you've been in the military, we call that putting a Band-Aid on a sucking chest wound, right? You see the problem with all of our Band-Aids, all of our goat skins, they're too small, they're too ineffectual to actually cover our sins, to actually make a difference, to actually atone for our sins. And eventually those sins, they ooze out in our lives, and we see them ooze out in our children's lives. So what is the answer? What is the antidote? Well, there is one. There's one way to break this cycle. Remember, we talked this morning about how this idea of generational sins probably comes from the second commandment. I didn't finish the second commandment. Let me read the rest of it to you. This is the full second commandment. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But there's more. But showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Visiting the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Sure, that's in that second commandment. But don't miss that beautiful promise that comes afterward that actually cancels the curse. But showing loving kindness to thousands of generations is what that means, to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's loving kindness, His covenant mercy, His covenant love is promised to thousands of generations. To those who love Him and keep His command. Now we've already seen the obvious problem, right? We can't do that. We can't keep the commandments. We confess that in the Hubbard Catechism. We confess it now. We see it in our text. We can't keep His commandments. Our own fig leaves, our own goat skins, our own attempts to cover that up, they don't work. So where do you find this covenant mercy? Only in the One who loves perfectly and only in the One who has kept the commandments perfectly. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's union language. You've been united to Christ. You have been clothed with His righteousness. You can grab your own fig leaves, you can grab your own goat skin, but only God's covering will work. When he says that those who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ, you know, he isn't talking about the physical washing with water water and baptism. That's obvious because in the previous verse he says this, for you are all sons of God, not through baptism, right? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, it is by faith you and I have been united to Christ. And that's the hope. That's where the hope is, because the one and only covenant keeper, the one and only righteous one, promises to cover your sin with His righteousness. Not only that, He promises to do it not just to three or four generations, but to thousands of generations. These promises are for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to Himself. There is hope for you and me, and there is hope for our children to break this cycle of that generational sin. By the grace of God, when we and when our children step into the light, when we expose our sin to the cleansing blood of Christ, there is no generational curse. There is no generational sin, only generational blessing. For those who by faith are clothed with the righteousness of Christ to thousands of generations. Let's pray.